You know, when we were singing that first song, I just thought, how many of us, when we're singing, we did not get what we deserved, would really understand that? Maybe some of you would, but I just thought maybe I'd take like less than 60 seconds and speak to that. Because sometimes we sing songs and we want to ask questions, but then we forget about it later. The truth is, the Bible says that what we deserve is death. The wages of sin is death. And this goes all the way back to the garden, Genesis 3, in which because Adam and Eve fell, all of us are inclined to sin. And because of that sin, it separates us from God. And what we really deserve is not life given to us through Christ. It's not his love. It's not his grace. What we really deserve, church, is God's wrath, because God hates sin. God hates rebellion. The Bible says that we were enemies because of this. Now, I'm going to be touching on this just a little bit later in the sermon, but I want us to just be cognizant of the fact that all of us, and none of us are exempt from this, all of us were deserving of his punishment. All of us were worthy of death. But we didn't get that. When we place our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ, we don't get what we deserve. Right, church? We get life. We get grace. We get love. We get his response, in which he says, get a load of this. He says, and I will never be angry with you again. That's his promise in Isaiah 45. Now, we disappoint and we grieve the heart of God when we sin as Christians, yes, but we never end up receiving his wrath, because that sin has been paid for in Christ. Amen? Church, amen? Amen. Yeah, just making sure you're listening. Okay, I'm going to jump right into the message, but before I do that, join me in prayer right now, okay? Father, I want to thank you for the privilege that we have of digging into your word. And I pray, Spirit of God, would you speak very directly and very personally to every single one of us what we need to hear from your word of truth. So Spirit of God, I'm going to be speaking, but by your Spirit, would you bring things with such clarity, with such conviction, with such hope and encouragement to every single heart. And I trust you for this, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. All right. So apparently, a story that I heard was that a group of blind golfers, yes, I'm going there, group of blind golfers had invited Arnold Palmer. How many of you remember Arnold Palmer? Yeah, okay, all right, good. I'm not that old. Invited Arnold Palmer to kind of just speak and give some pointers. But Arnold asked them, guys, how do you do this? How do you play golf with such a handicap? And they said, actually, it's not that hard. You know, we position the ball. We know exactly where it is for our swing. Our caddy gives us the right club. And then he runs down the fairway, and he rings a bell about where we need to hit the ball. And so we tee off, and then if the green is in view, then he stands next to the hole and he rings the bell. And Arnold said, that's amazing. And he said, you know, actually, Arnold, we've gotten so good at this, I wouldn't mind challenging you. I bet I could beat you. And Arnold says, well, I don't know about that, my friend. And he says, sure, I'd like to just challenge you. I want to play you. And so Arnold says, okay, sure. When do you want to play? And the guy says, how about 10:30 tonight? You're going to think about that one, right? The truth is, darkness can sometimes be our friend and work with us. Like if you're planning an ambush in a battle, that darkness is pretty good on your side. Not so much so on the other guy's side. I remember when I was a kid, I loved playing in the dark. We would play kick the can. We would play hide and seek. We would play flashlight tag. What are the kind of games? Something about the flag. Capture the flag. Yeah, we played all kinds of games in the dark. And that was a lot of fun. But darkness can also work against us. As a matter of fact, to the degree that the Bible uses the word darkness as a metaphor for things like sin and evil, he uses it as a metaphor also for things like bad things, difficult situations, hard times. And I would go so far that every single one of us in this room have experienced that type of darkness, and it was not welcome. It wasn't our friend. It didn't seem to work for us, but against us. See, it's that type of darkness that's not sin, but if it continues on for too long, it just seems to take our breath away. It makes us feel hopeless. I can remember when I first started the business. I pastor, of course, and many of you know I have a business. I drive along my Rustmobile. Ironically, I am a car painter. Think about that one. But that job's too big, and hopefully it won't be too long and God pulls me out of that business. I don't have to do it anymore, but that's his timetable, not mine. But I remember when I first started this business. We're talking 1994, so what, 30 years ago. We moved to Orlando, and we've been praying about this move, just fasting, doing everything we can to really discern the Lord's will in this. And we really believed that God had called us to Orlando. We had a heart for young people. So we moved to Orlando, and we were in South Florida, and I was in the process of every Monday morning driving 4 hours, coming up here. I stayed with a cousin of my wife's family, and I would be here Monday through Thursday starting the business. But before that, I test marketed the area. I went around to like 60, I believe I counted 60 dealerships in the metro Orlando area. So many of them that said, yeah, when you come, when you bring your business to town, we'll give you a try. I came in March of 94, and not one of those dealerships let me even touch a car. I was burning through them, and I came to like my last dealership of it, moving now, so we're talking towards Oviedo in South Orlando, and I was feeling, God, what are you doing? To me, church, that was darkness. I felt like, God, you had called us to Orlando. We have a heart to make disciples. We've been homeschooling our kids, and our desire to make disciples. Now we wanted to start a church and make disciples and such, pointing people to Jesus, helping them grow in their faith. This had been the passion and vision for our life for at least a decade, if not more. And now it was as if God was in charge here, but he was closing the doors. I was like, God, why would you bring us all the way? I moved my entire family down here, and what are you doing? Why are you closing these doors? What is wrong? And not only was every door being closed, every single one of them, not even letting me touch a vehicle. And I have to admit, I'm not the greatest salesman, but I was doing my best. But the man that was going to help oversee the church, that was kind of going to be my mentor, died like 3 months later of colon cancer. At church, I tell you what, I truly felt as if I was in the darkness. God, where are you? Have you ever felt that way before? Now, can I just say, in all fairness to God, at the end of the 2 weeks, so we're talking Thursday, right? Monday through Thursday, I'm down here. That Thursday, after lunch, it's afternoon. It's like, God, I don't understand this, but I'm going to try my best to not throw in the towel, but be obedient. I went to a dealership, and he allowed me to do a car, and I served that dealership for many, many years. God began to open the doors, and that was just the first of many. And God allowed the business to grow, showed me a strategy. But I want to ask you this evening, have you ever experienced that type of darkness in which as you're going through life, you feel as if you're even in the center of God's will and every door gets shut in your face. Every opportunity seems to go south. And you're beginning to step back and saying, God, I feel like my life is spinning out of control. What is going on? Help me. We're going to look at a season in Jesus' life. Many times we call it Passion Week. I'm going to be preaching on this idea of darkness this week and the next 2 weeks. Guess what? On Easter morning, I'm just going to give you a little hint that darkness doesn't win. But when we're going through this chapter, it's going to feel as if the darkness is winning. Just like some of you, you're going through that darkness. You know exactly what I'm talking about. And you feel as if the darkness is winning. And I'm just going to suggest to you, if you can cry out to Jesus, if you can press into him, I'm going to tell you right now, you will not lose. You will not lose. So Jesus and his disciples had to face this kind of darkness. Turn with me to John chapter 18. Now, I've preached through much of John. I didn't preach through chapters 14 through 17. We took a little break, look at a lot of stuff concerning the end times and especially heaven and these types of things. And now I'm just going to come back and over the next couple of weeks, dig in just a little bit anyway in John. Right now, John 18, starting with verse 1, reading through verse 24. So follow me. I'm reading from the NIV. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. So Jesus is in Jerusalem. He just had the Seder meal with, that is, the Passover meal. We're talking Thursday evening, and now he's going down into the Kidron Valley. And if you were to look at a map, it would be on the east side, and it separates Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, the Kidron Valley. So he crosses over the Kidron Valley. He's actually heading to the Mount of Olives, specifically the Garden of Gethsemane. On the other side, there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove. Now understand that John is leaving certain portions out because John, as you go through the gospel according to John, it's as if he knows exactly what's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. As if he has read them. And now he is taking up the pen and he is writing the account of Jesus' life with those documents in mind and is wanting to add to them, wanting to kind of flesh out the ministry of Jesus, but from his perspective. So that's how the gospel is written. So he excludes Jesus' prayer. Remember, three times he prayed in the garden, "Father, if you can take this cup from me, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." So Judas came, the end of those prayers, but Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Church, it literally is dark, just so you know. Jesus, knowing all that was about to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. The Greek literally there is ego a me. It would be like saying yo estoy in Spanish or yo soy. I am. The Greek, some translations add he, but I want us to realize he is simply saying I am. And Judas, the traitor, was standing there with them. So he sees what's about to happen. When Jesus said, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again, he asked them, "Who is it you want?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I told you, I am," Jesus answered. "If you're looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" We're going to need to dig into that a bit. Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who is the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. So just a side note, Annas had been the high priest. He was deposed by the Romans around 15 AD, and his son-in-law, Caiaphas, for the next 15 years, had been high priest. But technically, Annas, in the eyes of the Jews, Annas was the high priest. Okay? But Caiaphas had been placed in by the Romans to act as high priest. They thought he would do a better job of maintaining the peace, which is what the Romans were all about. Caiaphas was the one, remember back to John 11, Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people, referring to Jesus. Simon Peter and another disciple, and I'm going to suggest to you that this other disciple was John. That's how John ends up knowing the high priest's servant's name, Malchus. But anyway, Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, so John was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. "You're not one of his disciples, are you?" the girl at the door asked Peter. He replied, "I am not." It was cold, and the servants and officials stood around a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned, again, this would be Annas acting as high priest at this point. The high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. "I have spoken openly to the world," Jesus replied. "I always taught in synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said." When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby struck him in the face. "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" he demanded. "If I said something wrong," Jesus replied, "testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why do you strike me?" Then Annas sent him, still bound, to Caiaphas, the high priest. So here we have Jesus. It is Thursday night, 4 days, after what we would call today anyway, Palm Sunday, his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Remember, he's coming down from the Mount of Olives, and he gives a prophecy concerning Jerusalem. "Today, if you only knew what would bring you peace, but it's evaded you." And he prophesies their destruction, which incidentally happened exactly 40 years later. The Romans destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. Jesus, as he's coming into Jerusalem, well, you remember, palm branches, robes, the whole nine yards, and people are hailing him, King of the Jews. They're saying, "Son of David, hail. Hosanna," which means save us. "Hosanna to the Son of David." Jesus was preaching in the temple courts the entire week. People were even healed that very day, we are told. Palm Sunday, healed. Jesus continues to minister. And now it's Thursday night. They've just completed the Seder meal. He is now praying in the garden, and a band of soldiers comes in. They arrest him and take him off, and he is now in trial. He's being questioned, and he's responding, basically, "If you want to know about my teaching, why don't you just ask the people who were there?" Because there are plenty of them. As a matter of fact, I'm only imagining, because the Sanhedrin has been called. "Why don't you just ask some of these guys, because they have heard me." There is another reason why Annas is questioning him, and it's not just his teaching, but it's about his disciples. This is beginning to disturb them. Let me just walk you through the success that had been building up to that very night. I'm just going to call that light, because the darkness falls Thursday night and does not lift for 3 days. Understanding how I'm using that word darkness as a metaphor. So if we were to turn back just a few pages, actually from John 12 to the end of John, which is 11 chapters, which is like half the book, is about the Passion Week, the last week leading up to the cross and the resurrection. So John spends a considerable amount of time like that. So we're going to need to go back a few chapters just to rewind a few days. So if we were to go back to chapter 11, we would discover in chapter 11, remember this? The resurrection of Lazarus. What an amazing event. John, as you recall, uses this little phrase, the Jews, not to just refer to the Jews in general, but he's very specifically referring to the enemies of Jesus. That's how he uses this term in the gospel according to John. The enemies of Jesus, and generally, though not always, but generally, they're Pharisees or Sadducees. They're leaders. And it says here, if you were to look at chapter 11, verse 45, right after the resurrection of Lazarus has taken place, it says, therefore, many of, what church? The Jews, who had come to visit Mary and Martha, the sisters of Lazarus, who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did, put their faith in him. This was huge, church. Lazarus' resurrection probably took place just a few months, if not a few weeks, before that Passover. Chapter 10 takes place during Hanukkah, which is December. And now sometime between December and March or April, depending on when the Passover fell that year, this resurrection of Lazarus took place. And it blew people's minds. He was resurrected 4 days after he had died. 4 days. I'm not going to get into that whole story. I've already preached on that. But I'm reminding you that many people, even the Jews, the enemies of Jesus, witnessed this. And they had no other explanation. Though some had said, well, he's just a sorcerer, because they could not deny his miracles. Are you aware in 200 AD, when the oral tradition of the Jewish leaders had actually been written down, they called it the Talmud. In that Talmud, they did not explain away the miracles of Jesus when they talked to him, and they do talk about him in the Talmud. The best they can do, the best explanation is what I'm telling you right now. They viewed him as a sorcerer. His power came from the devil, because even his enemies could not deny the miracles because they'd seen him. Many of them had seen the resurrection of Lazarus. Follow me in verse 46. But some of them, some of the Jews, some of the enemies of Jesus, some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. They're going to do this again in chapter 18 that we just read. An emergency meeting. Sanhedrin, some suppose about 70, however many there were, a number of Sadducees, Pharisees, religious leaders come together. They need to make an important decision. And in chapter 11, they come to the conclusion. Caiaphas says, well, one man is just going to have to die for the nation. There's too many people following after him. So they begin to plot. Now follow me, chapter 12. Oh, the tide is just starting to rise, church. In chapter 12, we're at a man's house, Simon, who was a leper, he is called in the synoptics, and he's hosting this, and Mary, Martha, and Lazarus are there. Martha, you may remember, takes the alabaster jar of perfume, very expensive, worth a year's wages. So whatever you make in a year, translate that, that's how much this bottle of perfume costs. She breaks it, and she anoints Jesus' head, and she anoints his feet. And people are just thinking, lady, you're crazy. But she does it to express her devotion to Jesus Christ as Lord. And then listen to this. It says here in verse 9, chapter 12, verse 9, meanwhile, a large crowd of the Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, and not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. The next day, Jesus goes into Jerusalem. We have Palm Sunday, Hosanna to the Son of David. And then it says this, his commentary, verse 17. Now the crowd that was with him, remember the crowd following him inside Jerusalem, when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. That's the crowd that meets Jesus outside Jerusalem. They were so totally wowed by the resurrection and by the story of the resurrection of Lazarus, they wanted to know more. They wanted to see, well, maybe he's going to do miracles. And guess what? When Jesus comes in and he goes to the temple, he does more miracles. To the point where the Pharisees, they're scrambling. And they're thinking, Jesus, rebuke your disciples. Don't you realize what they're doing? They're worshiping you. And Jesus said this in one of the Synoptic Gospels. If they are quiet, even the stones will cry out. It's inevitable. Jesus' fame is rising. People are beginning to see him, that he is more than just a carpenter's son. He is more than just some itinerant preacher. He is healing. He's proclaiming truth. He's saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Going to the Father through Jesus, not anyone else, only him. That sounds pretty exclusive to me. Wow, what a claim. He says, if you believe in me, though you die, yet shall you live. Wow. That's a pretty serious claim. Church, I'm going to just tell you this. Don't believe in me, but if you did, I can't raise you from the dead, but guess who can? In the last day, he will raise you from the dead. Because why? He's not just the Messiah. He's the Son of God, come in the flesh, God himself, and worthy of our worship and our heart's devotion. That's who Jesus is. And so I'm painting this picture for you so you see the rise of Jesus' fame. And it's as if as he's coming in and they're hailing him as king. Oh, church, something is about to break. Something serious is about to happen. And all of his disciples and so much of the crowd are thinking, oh, and it's going to be good. Let me continue on. Verse 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. We discover Judas betrays him for 30 pieces of silver. They make a plot, and in chapter 18, they start implementing this plot. The darkness falls. Now, if I were one of his disciples, I'm thinking they're going to arrest him, but God is bigger than all of this, and he's going to come through. Jesus will be acquitted. They'll hail him as king. Oh, this is just part of God's amazing plan for Jesus to rise up as king, not just over Jerusalem, but over all of Israel and to the ends of the earth. But church, did that happen? See, it didn't. All of their dreams about who Jesus was got turned on its head. They expected a political leader. They got a spiritual leader who died the next day. And they're devastated. Not to get too far ahead of myself, but church, the darkness is falling. It has fallen. When they're wanting to know about his disciples, see, they're concerned. Disciples, they're following after this Jesus, and they believe Jesus was instigating a cult, a following after him, asking for their complete devotion to him. That was a bit scary for the Pharisees, a bit scary for the Sadducees, because, see, they wouldn't be following them. They were the source of all truth. At least so they believed. And now Jesus was proclaiming to be the truth. So Annas, Caiaphas, the Sanhedrin, all the Sadducees, we've got to find a way. It's getting us nowhere. Well, you know the story. They ended up crucifying him on false pretenses, but they crucified him. Even with the little plaque above his cross that said, King of the Jews. The light, before this moment, was shining ever so brightly. As a matter of fact, John, in chapter 1, verse 4, said this, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. John himself uses this metaphor of light, these metaphors of light and darkness, just like I'm using them right now. Lazarus' resurrection, many were claiming the very next day, or several weeks or months later, claiming that he is now the king, the son of David. Darkness is growing, though. It's behind the scenes. It's not been unveiled yet. The plots are behind the scenes. The plotting, the conniving. So enthralled by what was happening in the success of Jesus' earthly ministry that his disciples that night that Jesus got arrested, while they were having the Seder meal, they began to discuss among themselves who they believed would be the greatest in the kingdom. They were already talking about their personal promotions. Oh, did they have their world turned upside down? Oh, did they have their eyes opened? It didn't happen anything like they were hoping it would. But you see, church, though Jesus did not come to establish a political earthly kingdom, but a spiritual kingdom, it is far greater because it doesn't just change your outward behavior, it changes your heart. That's the heart of the problem. I pray that God gives us godly politicians in America, that when we elect our officials, local, state, federal, that they're godly men and women, judges, godly men and women, that they can establish godly laws, because the Bible says that righteousness exalts a nation. But I'm going to tell you this, regardless of all of the godly laws that are passed, the heart of a nation can still remain unchanged. And the darkness can still, church, we're in a darkness, by the way, the darkness can still remain. Because what needs to happen is that the heart of America, of Americans, is what really needs to change. Now, I'd love to see both. But church, if the heart is not changed, the people truly will not be either. And so the darkness, the light is growing, and now the darkness begins to fall. And when it does, the band of soldiers come. And I want us to see now what happens. Because Jesus has a purpose. Even in the midst of this darkness, he has a purpose. They come to him and he says, so what do you want? Now, John is the only one who records this, by the way. And so he believes that for his purposes in this gospel, this is really important. Who are you looking for? And they're saying, Jesus of Nazareth. And what does Jesus say? He says, ego eimi, I am. Have you ever heard that expression before somewhere in the Bible? You see, we heard it all the way back in Exodus 3 at the burning bush. Moses hears God's name, and it is, I am. I am that I am. That's who has sent you. That's who you tell Pharaoh. That's who you tell your Jewish friends who is sending you, Moses. I am. Actually, John plays on this many times in his gospel, and he does so here. And when Jesus gives this word, this phrase, ego eimi, I am, what happens? Are they startled and they back up and trip over one another and fall to the ground? See, that's not how John records it. It just simply says, as soon as he says it, they fell backwards. And I'm just going to suggest there is at least a partial revelation of the glory of Jesus at that moment that renders them powerless and they fall backward. And then he asks them again. Now, see, this is significant. I'm going to tell you in just a moment. Then he asks them again. Now, tell me again who you're looking for. Well, we're looking for Jesus. And so I told you I'm he. I am. See, he means both. I am who you're looking for, but I am. And so they don't fall backwards this time. But Jesus says, If you are looking for me, then let these men go. Now, John tells us why Jesus said this. And I want you to piece some things together. First, Jesus does a miracle. And I tell you what, everyone there, and especially the band of soldiers, they're kind of freaking out at this point. Hair standing on the back of their necks. Jesus just said something, and it literally bowled me over. Something happened. I can't explain it. Something happened, and every one of them fell to the ground. The whole band fell to the ground. Whoa, let's hope that doesn't happen again, right? They're kind of, when Jesus says, so who are you looking for? They're probably looking at each other. I'm not going to tell them. You tell them. Jesus of Nazareth? But Jesus allows this to happen, and then he says, now let my disciples go. Why does he say it? John says this, because he had said just the chapter before, while he was praying, what's commonly referred to as his high priestly prayer. He's praying for his disciples in John 17. And he says, I have not lost one of those you gave me. Now, let me just say, in all fairness to the context, in chapter 17, verse 6, Jesus in his prayer says this to the Father, I have revealed you, the Father, I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. See, right here, he's referring to his disciples. And not just the 12, but all who would become his disciples, because he prays for all disciples in this high priestly prayer. But he says, of all those that you gave me, I've not lost any. Now, listen to what he says here in verse 17. While I was with them, see, them are those that he's praying for. Now, them are his disciples. Them are those that the Father has given to him. Okay? As long as we understand that while I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None, and for some reason the NIV leaves this out. I don't know why they do, but in the Greek it says none of them. That's important. He's not referring to some other group. He's referring to them, the disciples, who have come to place faith in him. None of them has been lost except the son of destruction. That would be Judas. And he says, so that the scriptures will be fulfilled. So Jesus did not lose any except Judas. Judas was one of those that the Father had given to his son Jesus. Now here's why I'm mentioning this. This is why I think it's important for John. Jesus knows the heart of his disciples. See, Jesus knows what is too much for you. What is too much for his disciples? What would be the breaking point where they would just give up and just completely abandon God himself? Jesus knows how much is too much. And Jesus seeks to protect them. So he says this, in view of the miracle that he just did, now he is saying, you want me, take me, but leave them be. Apparently, now I'm speculating here, but apparently what Jesus is wanting to avoid is them being arrested too, for them to be crucified with him. And I'm just guessing, but that probably would have been too much for them. Can I just share? This is a passage that I learned many years ago, 1 Corinthians 10:13. God is faithful and will not allow you to be tempted. Now, the Greek there, tempted, also means tested. God will not allow you to be tempted. God will not allow you to be tempted or tested beyond what you can bear, but will, with the temptation, with the testing, also provide a way out so that you may be able to bear up under it. So let me just say this. Jesus knew what would be too much for his disciples. Jesus knows exactly what you can bear. Never say, Jesus, this is just too much. I can't handle this. I understand in your frailty the emotion of the moment feeling that way, but truth be told, God never allows you to go through something you cannot bear up under, even though it's tragic, even though it is heart-wrenching, even though it feels impossible. God promises you that he will watch over you and he will protect you. I'm not suggesting that you just can't walk away from him. But can I suggest this? That there is enough grace to keep you following after him, to keep your eyes on him, to keep your heart's devotion fixed on him. Jesus gives you enough, always enough. Always enough. Even in your darkest moment, his grace is enough. Always. And in this moment, Jesus, in essence, is saying, I'm not going to allow you to cross this line because if you do, it's going to be too much. So I am standing in the gap. You cannot pass. Sorry, love that little scene in the Fellowship of the Ring. He slams the You shall not pass. Jesus is saying, you're not going past this. Let them go. And he even does a miracle. He reveals just a little bit of his majesty to get their attention so that they say, well, you know what, maybe, you know, I'm cool with you. Okay, I'm okay with that. Yeah, we're going to let him go. We'll let him go, guys. Of course, Peter, he pulls out his sword. Oh, you're not going to get away with that. And he cuts off Malchus's ear. Now, for some reason, John doesn't record that Jesus healed Malchus's ear. Luke tells us that. Luke says, and by the way, right there and then, Jesus healed the high servant, the high priest's servant's ear. Healed it right there. Now, I don't know how that may have contributed to the story, but amazing. John just chose to leave it out because he wants us to know that Peter did that because later in the chapter, Malchus's cousin, or at least relative, was there that night and recognizes Peter. Weren't you with him? Now, I'm not going to get into that right now, but I think that's why John includes this. Oh, hey, and his name was Malchus. He was a high priest. Anyway. Jesus does not allow more. The darkness that you're going through, it will not overcome you unless you submit to it. In John chapter 1, I gave you verse 4. In verse 5, it says this. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not overcome it. Whenever the light shines in the darkness, I'm speaking metaphorically, whenever truth shines in the pit of lies, whenever God's glory and revelation shines even in your darkest moment, even when he displays his glory and his truth in your darkest moment, that darkness must flee. I am sure that his disciples were in essence, I'm going to praying metaphorically, but God, this is a really dark hour. It'd be really great to see your light shining in this darkness. I mean, have you ever prayed that before? Maybe not like that exactly, but in your darkness, just saying, God, would you just shine your light right now? I feel like I am standing on the edge of a precipice, and if I take one more step, I'm going to plummet to my death. And I just don't know what I'm supposed to do right now. And it's dark all around you. Maybe you kind of toss a stone and you don't hear it crash for several seconds. You know there's a pit there. Where do you turn? You can feel lost. You can wonder, God, why don't you just show up right now? That would be so awesome. What an incredible testimony if you stepped in right now. And I'd be able to tell my friends, God, I'm inviting you to do that. But God doesn't. And God here in chapter 18 didn't. He didn't step in. I'm going to just close with this. I've got a few minutes. Jesus concludes in this little section. He commands Peter, you know, put your sword away. Not because Jesus was a pacifist. I don't believe that he was, because the Old Testament is not a pacifist text, document. The New Testament, I don't believe he is either. He says, put your sword away. In one of the synoptics, he says, because those who live by the sword will die by the sword. Peter was not exercising the sword in a just way. They had not attacked him. See, there were guards. There were temple guards. See, it was technically within their authority to arrest Jesus. Now, whether they found him guilty, that would be based on whether they weighed truth properly or not. And we all know that they didn't. But it was perfectly within their right to arrest Jesus. Now, they had evil intentions, but they operated within their authority. For Peter to take the sword in hand, not to defend him. He's not running for his life, church. He's being aggressive. He's moving forward, and he cuts off Malchus's ear. Jesus says, no, don't live by the sword. Not meaning don't defend yourself. No, that's not what he's saying at all. As a matter of fact, Jesus said, how many swords do we have here? Just be in one of the synoptics. John doesn't include it. But how many swords do we have here? Oh, we have two. Okay, that's enough. That's enough. Not for them to act aggressively, but to act defensively, because Jesus needed them to be protected. He knew it would be too much. But now what does he do? Look at this very last sentence with me. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? The cup. We may remember that phrase from another passage in which, remember James and John, they come up to Jesus and they say, wow, Jesus, I've got a really cool idea. I mean, hang on a second, just don't say anything right now, but when we're done sharing with you, what if you were to allow one of us to sit on your left and one of us to sit on your right when you come into your kingdom? Now, hang on a second. Let me just paint the picture. And they begin to bargain with you, sharing this grand picture about them being the two greatest in Jesus' kingdom. Do you hear the arrogance in this? And Jesus is so gracious with them. Maybe in part because their mother is there with them and he doesn't want to embarrass them. But here he is, and Jesus says, can you drink from the cup that I do? And having no idea what he really means by that, they say, sure, yeah. And Jesus is so gracious. You know what, guys? You will. James was the first martyr. His brother John, they tried killing him, tration says, threw him in a vat of boiling oil, who wouldn't die. So he was exiled to Patmos, and he died there. The cup is simply the cup of suffering. But see, for Jesus, in this moment, was so very much more than just suffering. Let me read a passage to you from Jeremiah. I need to wrap this up real quickly, and I'm going to do that. But listen to Jeremiah 25. It's verse 15. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me. Jeremiah is saying this. God says to him, take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. This is a picture then of the wrath of God justly being poured out upon the nations for fighting against God, persecuting his people, but being enemies of God and rebellious in their hearts. Jeremiah was the one who said in chapter 17, verse 9, the heart is desperately wicked beyond cure. Who can understand it? That's the condition of men's hearts. And only Jesus can change that heart. This is the wrath of God. This cup that in the garden, Jesus begged the Father to take from the cup, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. See, that cup was more than just suffering. It was ultimate suffering. I'm not quoting from Princess Bride. No, I'm not. Ultimate suffering. That ultimate suffering was taking upon him. Just remember it this way. As Jesus' hands are spread on the cross, from mankind, he is taking upon himself our sins. To the point where Paul even says it this way. He became sin for us. That's the degree to which he identified with us. Our sin was placed upon him. But now he also received from the Father the just punishment for those sins. The wrath of God that we deserved for our sin. Remember, the wages of sin is death. This is the cup that Jesus was about to drink from on the cross. Church, it feels dark now in chapter 18, but we're not at the cross yet, and that is the darkest. At the cross, Isaiah 53, written 700 years before Christ, prophesied this. It says that God would crush the Messiah, that he would be punished for our transgressions, that he would be pierced for our iniquity, that he would be wounded for us, that it actually would please the Father, not to do it, but the outcome, it would please the Father to crush him. Understand that it wasn't the Father delighting in his Son's suffering, but he was delighting in the result of that suffering. Jesus on the cross drunk from the cup of the Father's wrath. Jesus paid for our sins. And Isaiah goes on to say in verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. So Jesus is in essence saying, you know what? Let them go. You want me? I'm ready to drink this cup. It is inevitable. The darkness was, for Jesus, inevitable. It had to fall. It had to come. It had to grow the darkest ever. Even at noonday, it became dark. And if this document that they found some time ago, they say is written by the hand of Pontius Pilate, and his testimony about what he saw, he says that when it was dark that day, it was so dark he could see the stars. But it was dark, literally. But see, Satan had appeared to triumph. So today, church, the darkness that some of you are going through, does it feel that way? Does it feel as if the darkness is triumphing? Does it feel as if the darkness is overwhelming you? Does it feel as if it is too much? Because Jesus' promise to us is that it is not. Look to me, press into me. God's grace is sufficient, Scripture tells us. It's more than enough. In your darkest hour, we look to him and we lay all of our expectations on the table. I know we want it to for the light to be turned on, and God, right now would be a great time to do it. But if he doesn't, what will happen to your heart? Will you still trust him? Because God has perfect timing, and he only allowed this. The cross was the greatest evil ever perpetrated on the face of planet Earth. The greatest evil, the crucifixion of the Son of God. And yet, the devil only played into the hands of God because the greatest good came out of it. Can you trust God for that? That in your darkness, God's light will shine. It took 3 days for Jesus. Okay, 3 days of darkness. I mean, literally in the middle of the day, it was even dark. But then the light shone. And that Easter Sunday morning, that's when he was raised from the dead. The greatest good came from it. So I'm going to close in prayer right now. And I just want to ask you, what darkness are you facing? Is it so, so dark that it just feels overwhelming? Evil and all that's happening, all the tragedies, all the struggle, all the hurt that you're experiencing right now. Though, okay, maybe it's not too much, but I'm just going to tell you, what comes after that but is that if you trust in God, He has good things in store for you. The greatest good came from this church ever. So can you stand with me? Corrie ten Boom, in the process of her father's business, who was a watchmaker, apparently succeeding, doing fairly well, World War II ensued. They took the heart to help Jews, and they themselves were caught. She lost all of her family. She almost lost her own life. She experienced the greatest darkness. And church, can I tell you, though, that out of that extreme, horrible evil called the Holocaust that Corrie ten Boom experienced, so much profound good has come from that. I can't begin to lay out all of the good that God has done. See, church, that can be you. God can shine His light in His perfect timing in your life. And church, it will be so good. So Father, we just, right now, we just come before You. You are good. Circumstances around us that are bad still don't tell me otherwise. God, You are still good. You're loving. Father, I just thank You that I don't get what I deserve. If I got what I deserved, I would stop breathing right now. That's what I really deserve. Father, as we're facing whatever measure of darkness it is right now in our life, just speak truth to our inner man. Be our strength and our hope. Encourage our faith as we move on from where we're at right now. Truth that we need to hear in the exact moment we need it. Maybe for some of us that's right now, tonight. But You be our strength. You be our hope. You be that truth we need. And we're making this decision tonight. I will follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. Though none go with me, still I will follow. No turning back. No turning back. Declaration, God, of our heart. Because You're good. And Your grace is enough. And in the right timing, You will turn the light on. So, Father, I just pray, have Your way. But above all, Jesus, have our heart. In Christ's name we ask.